The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 15, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and therefore we recognize that God has an awful lot of power. He is omnipotent, in fact. There is nothing he cannot do, and so therefore the believer should determine early on in his Christian life if he wants to come under the blessing aspects of God's plan or if he wants to come under the discipline and misery aspects. God is fully capable of providing for both, and so we recognize part of the fear of the Lord is we want God to bless us, to grease our skids, or God can take the other approach. He can jam everything you do, frustrate you, and make you a miserable person because you don't want to pursue the particulars of his plan. He offers joy, peace, all these other positive things, however, for those that will make the adjustments. And first and foremost, of course, the salvation adjustment we know is strictly by faith. And the phase two adjustments, rebound and maturity, are also achieved by faith in God's word. So that is why we are here, to continue to study this word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what provides for our spiritual growth and will ultimately determine whether or not we achieve anything great in phase three or not, depending upon our orientation to this word. This is also an acid test of our measure of love for the Lord. Many people talk about loving God and being oriented and wanting the truth and all of that, but yet they do not orient to his word, and the reality is, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. And the one who doesn't, this is the one who doesn't love me. So Jesus is very clear on this, and so should we be. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. If you have not dealt with the sin nature, you have a functional and active sin nature. I do too, but we have to deal with this. We either avoid sin by walking in fellowship under the ministry of the Spirit, or when we do commit personal sins, we have the rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9. So it's time to apply that if necessary. Anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you foreknew all positive volition, and that you have an obligation under the manifestation of your deity, of your very attributes, to provide for that positive volition. All that who you give to your Son, as we know, will come to him. That none will fall through the cracks. We also recognize that you continue to provide for positive volition phase two with the sound teaching of Bible doctrine, which is designed to orient us to reality and, of course, to provide us the potential for a great reward in eternity. We thank you for all the privileges and blessings that we have in your plan, that you have provided everything that pertains to life and godliness, and pray that we would exploit these things under your principles of grace, so as to attain spiritual greatness for all time. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in the sort of the home stretch. It's a long home stretch. It's a big long one. You're not going to just start at the top of it and run and finish this. There are still issues to be resolved in this book. I thought myself, by the time I got to chapter 15 and finished it, that 16 would be a piece of cake. It's not. So I'm stuck on verse 3 at the moment. So you can see how I'm doing. I'm doing real well. Feel real good about it. But there's nothing easy about this book at all. There's so many difficulties in it. And then not to mention the nature of the theology. You don't hopefully come to these Bible classes and walk out and think, oh, well, that was lightweight. There was nothing to that. I knew all that already. I had all that figured out. So it's a difficulty thing, and it's challenging, and it should be. And this is what we want to do. We want to challenge believers. We don't want you to be content to be who you are. We want you to be the best you can be under grace. And so God's word's here for that purpose. So Paul is beginning to wrap this up. Officially, he starts kind of in verse 14 with a, as we saw, a captatio benevolentiae, which essentially just means well wishes or a complimentary speech toward the audience that's not flattering or obsequious, but is designed to convince, at some level, to convince the audience to pay attention to Paul. He is their authority, although he's never been there. But this letter is certainly designed, there's no question, that it's designed to pave his way. My guess is that Paul writes this, that's not my guess, I know that part. He writes this in about the spring, probably March or so of 57 AD. And I think Paul had as his agenda, I know he had it as his agenda to go to Jerusalem against the will of God. But my guess was that Paul thought he was going to go to Jerusalem. This would all work out pretty well. He was had a little trepidation. He was worried about it. But I think he figured by summertime he'd be headed for Rome. And boy, how wrong he was. So we can plan ahead, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the Christian life is a combination of faith-resting things that we can't prepare for and preparing for the things we can. And God doesn't prepare us for things we should prepare for. And on the other hand, we can't prepare for those things that He has to handle. So we have to be sensitive to this. On the one hand, we can't be too rigid. That's always been a thing I've struggled with. All right, I want this, this, and this in this order, and this is the way it should go. I get this. And not just arbitrarily. I mean, living my life under doctrine, I'm not just, you know, arbitrarily a hardhead. But God doesn't even always do what I think He doctrinally should. And so we have to plan as much as we can. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and plan for the future. You got those verses. Then you got verses that said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. Well, you have to do both. There has to be a blending of these things. And this has been one of the problems, not only in fundamentalist churches, but even in doctrinal churches, is that people will isolate on the verses that suit their grid. And so they like faith rest if they don't want to worry and they don't want to have to plan ahead and they don't want to be responsible. I say, well, I'm just faith resting it. Okay, well, that's good. But then other people, if they're too rigid, they don't want a faith rest. They have trouble with faith rest. So we have to do both. We recognize that the God's plan is certainly conditioned and built upon grace, the foundation of it and all, the execution of it. But there also are matters of righteousness that we have to consider. And you cannot focus strictly on grace, 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 grace. I've heard that till I'm almost sick of it sometimes. Not that there's anything wrong with God's grace. It's just the focus on that to the exclusion of discernment, righteousness, other factors that we're supposed to be manifesting is not what the Bible envisions, I don't think. I think God wants us to be well-rounded believers who understand things from a lot of perspectives because He's got a big view, I mean, of His plan. He sees things in a big way, as we know. So he compliments them here in verse 14, and in spite of his complimentary speech, and again, not, I don't think, to try to flatter them, but again, to make way for his planned trip there. This letter is certainly the groundwork for that. And so Paul wants them to take it seriously and wants them to listen to him. But on the other hand, in spite of that, in verse 15, I have written very boldly to you on some points. As he says here, so as to remind you again. As a way of reminding you, it's actually a participle, so I prefer the ing ending here. Because of the grace that was given to me by God. And we had already started into this. One of the things I point out, let's pick up here with point 15. Paul recognizes that when he issued commands, and again, there's an astonishing lack of imperatives in this letter as, say, compared to other letters. But that makes perfect sense to my thinking because Paul's never been there and he does not take a heavy-handed approach with these people. He's got some information on the Roman church. He's aware of problems, certainly of the weak and strong issue that he just devoted so much time to. No doubt, with like any other local church, there were other problems. You know, believers get sideways. They think they're going to, you know, blow God's plan off or do it their way or whatever else. That happens. And so that no doubt went on there as well. But in spite of this, he has some confidence that they are doing, generally speaking, the right things. And he's got, again, information because he knows quite a few people in Rome. That's part of the issue of chapter 16. About half the interpreters say this can't be written to Rome, because he couldn't have known that many people there. How do you know he couldn't have? I know a lot of people in different places. How do you know how many people I might know in a given area? Now, Paul had never been to Rome. That much we know, at least since his conversion, he had not. Now, had he visited the city prior to that, maybe, I don't know. He was probably well-to-do, lived in Tarsus, which was a major city in and of itself. So Paul was probably pretty cosmopolitan. So could he have traveled to Rome? Sure. How can we be sure how many people he would have known in Rome? The world appears now. And see, this is another issue. At this point in history, there was nothing in Christianity sort of that mandated that the church was to be what it is today, i.e. not itinerant. That there was a lot of itinerant ministry going on at that time by virtue of the need. You had the office of evangelist. You had prophets who traveled from place to place bringing God's message to people. You had the apostles who were not limited by geographic constraints. Now, some of them don't appear. James, for instance, does not appear, although this was the Lord's brother, not the apostle James. He gets killed in Jerusalem. But he doesn't appear to have left Jerusalem. And some of the others maybe never left Jerusalem. We don't know. History has them scattered kind of all over the globe, some of them. And so we recognize here that the ministry was far more itinerant. People were traveling a lot more. I mean, people still travel a lot today. But there were no mandates at this point. The local church wasn't firmly established as the entity it's going to become. And during this transition period, people were a lot freer, and I believe literally, legitimately so, under grace, to go when and wherever they might choose to. I mean, obviously, they had to pray about it, too. They had to be led by the Spirit if they wanted to be wise. But Paul doesn't appear to chide people for going from place to place. And doesn't say, hey, the geographic will now that you have a local church is for you to be there and to function in that church. One of the things we see, certainly, consistent with this is in Acts chapter 6. When they elect those first seven deacons and they establish that office. One of those deacons, Philip, doesn't stay in the church. So today, that would be scandalous. In fact, it would probably be crazy. But that's a different time. And we have to acknowledge during the transition period, different things were in play that aren't in play now. Now you don't have apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Those offices have all been done away. And again, failure to understand this has led people who, quote, are doctrinal pastors to continue teaching evangelists as a spiritual gift, and some people have it. Well, first, it's an office and not a gift. You should be able to make a distinction, which they apparently can't. And so the reality is things have changed dramatically since the first century. You don't see, as you get drawn towards the end, you don't see as much of this itinerant type activity in view of the fact that the church is getting established. So Paul recognizes, point 15, that when he issues, can we help you?
I'm sorry, sorry to bother anyone, but we're in dire need of some help with gas, and I don't care about cash. We're homeless, we've been working day labor, but they didn't send us out on Friday. We got to wait till Tuesday to go back, and we're sleeping in our vehicle. We need gas.
Okay, and it's always churches they pick. What a shock. Okay, well, churches, I've been known. I used to be one of these fundies, see. And I knew that churches were known as easy touches because they want to do good. They want to help. And that's good. That's good. We should. But again, I noticed that once we started doing it down there in, when I was a fundie, down there on 2nd Street, inner city, Oklahoma City, you open the door once and start passing out help, and there was a line forming. So word gets around, let's say. So we have to be wise in the last days, I think, and recognize that, you know, if people legitimately need help, we should be willing to help. On the other hand, we shouldn't be suckers. So you have to kind of pray about it and think about it and approach each situation as it arises. Okay, well, he realized when he issued commands. Again, he tended not to use imperatives a lot through this book. He does use some, but not a lot. But more often he uses hortatory subjunctives or prayer wishes or purpose clauses in order to express indirect discourse. He would use that as a way of sort of issuing a command without issuing it. Because the direct statement would be a command, but the indirect statement is, I urge you to do such and such. Well, the infinitive there, and when you have verbs of encouraging or urging or speaking, often indirect discourse is a way of, I don't want to say camouflaging in a bad sense, but it camouflages the force of the imperative behind it. And so Paul writes a lot like this throughout the book. He said that he might be perceived here when he does these things as being somewhat audacious. The major section Paul just concluded regarding the weak and strong serves as an example. Now, he doesn't pick out and say, well, which areas did I write more boldly on? Again, certain things in this book are not found anywhere else in the Bible. Then that's why we are committed to the verse-by-verse study of all of it. We can't rest on our laurels and say, well, I'm going to do books I've already done because there's other stuff out there that, well, it's hard. It is hard. I recognize that. I remember when I started into Ecclesiastes, it was overwhelming. Nobody had touched this book, at least not from a doctrinal perspective. Or not many people had. And there weren't real good commentaries on it. And so it's daunting, and I get that. I'm looking now at trying to figure out where to go after I do the U.S. and prophecy, but pray for me on that. I won't be in the right spot, obviously, at the right time. But in Mark, with the deal of the fig tree, you don't get that unless you study the book of Mark. You don't get the origin and function of the sin nature and how spiritual death was spread to mankind unless you study Romans 5. You're just not going to figure all that out elsewhere. It alludes to some of these principles, but it doesn't teach them directly as Paul does in this book. So he is in some ways audacious, we might say. So he uses the conjunction host here, point 16, which is followed by the participle. This construction is used to provide the reason or purpose that Paul wrote to the Romans. Here, as a way of reminding you, that's, again, you've got that participle, and that's the next deal, that verb, eponymnesko, to remind is rare, and is only used here in the New Testament. Sandy and Hedlund suggest the prefix ep is designed to soften the verb somewhat, to something like suggesting to the memory rather than sort of making it an imperative type force. I've just suggested these things to you, or place them gently into your frame of reference, is kind of what he's saying. And there are, again, given the nature of the audience and the type of person you're dealing with, you have to alter your approach sometimes. And this isn't compromise, this is good sense. Paul talks about this to Titus when he writes that book. He said, generally speaking, the congregation you're teaching, if they're normal and oriented and want to do the right thing and grow up, you adopt one tone with them. And it's generally gracious and gentle. Now, that doesn't mean there's never a time for reproof or rebuke or exhortation. There is. But generally speaking, that's your tone. But if you want to deal with hard heads, people that want to buck the system, people who are fighting against God, well, you have to take a little different approach to that type of person and point out the stupidity, the folly of their ways. And sometimes you have to do it, not just gently, let's say, pretty sternly. So the view makes good sense here, where Paul is exercising tact, but still appealing to his audience to bear with him and accept what he has written. 19, this also indicates that no matter how much a believer knows or does not know, he can profit from reminders and repetition when it comes to understanding God's plan. 1 Corinthians 4. And one of the things that, and again, I try not to overly be repetitious. Having a 45-minute review and then 10 minutes of class doesn't serve anybody. That's, to me, not the way you should be doing it. I think we need to cover the ground as much as we can in a timely fashion. But the thing is also recognize that, you may be hearing something for the first time that everybody else is sitting here going, yawn, I've heard this 100 times, Ron. please shut up, you know. But somebody else is new and they haven't heard it before, or maybe this is only the second or third time. And so we review from time to time. Now, I don't tend to review a lot, but again, we've got all this on tape. Well, digital now, so see how old I am. I'll be listening to my records one of these days. We got all this available, so you can always go back and review if you miss something. You know, you can't review like the 4 minutes that we missed because of the lightning the other night, but most of it you can. So if you have a question or, hey, I wasn't clear on that, you have a, you know, we all are pretty technologically savvy. We can listen to them online. So, but again, there's a place for all of this. So we do have to repeat, but I don't tend to do a doctrine, say, more than every few years if I do it at all. As a matter of fact, I looked, and one of them I'm getting ready to review, I think it was deacons. I haven't done it in 10 years. Well, that's probably maybe a little long, but the text didn't yield it. I mean, you're in Ecclesiastes and Mark. There's not a lot about deacons in there. So you don't have to deal with that. So again, I also have been very much an advocate of letting the text lead you if you're going to do a doctrine. And not this doctrine leads me to this doctrine that leads me to this doctrine that leads me to this doctrine. My God, I never have to study again. I'll just teach doctrines. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're here to teach the Word of God. That's one of the things I stressed in the seminary, and the few classes I taught in it, was that teaching the Word of God is the best thing you can do. And stick with that. And don't get sidetracked by these other things. So 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. That was another whole thing. Paul didn't believe that different churches and different cultures require different approaches. As people want to say today. Well, we live in a different time, so therefore this isn't really applicable. The principles of the Bible are timeless. They will, in fact, stand the test of time. They will transcend time. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my word will never pass away. So this business of trying to alter doctrine to suit people or to suit the times or whatever, no, we're not gonna play that game. Also, 2 Timothy 1:6. And so here, in this case, Paul reminding Timothy, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. Which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, obviously, the question becomes here, and I've never done this book, so is he referencing a spiritual gift or is he referencing something else? And I don't know. So, but I do know that things were somewhat different during that first century, during the transition period. For instance, when the Samaritans heard the word of God and believed, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles showed up. So, obviously, there's a lesson in that somewhere. But it was also, the lesson is, it was designed to provide continuity and also open up their people's racial minds. Because the Jews were very racially bigoted, and certainly against the Samaritans. But they paid them back, they hated them too. So you had equal opportunity haters out there. So again, what he's talking about here, I'd have to really look at it, and I'm not going to pretend to comment. But it could be that he received his spiritual gift somehow connected with Paul's ministry. That it came later, which is not the norm. We know now that most people, all people, receive their spiritual gift at the point of salvation. But did that always happen every time in the first century? I don't know. I can't really tell you. But what I do know is that Timothy, who was a loyal and faithful disciple, Timothy was not a hanger-on. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. And he had been closely following the doctrine all his life since he hooked up with Paul. And even he needs to be reminded from time to time, as great as he is spiritually. So if you've heard that Timothy is a wimp, dump that. Timothy was a class act. 2 Peter 3:1-2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And then he launches into a prophecy with respect to the last days, which we won't deal with. Well, 20, on the other hand, excessive time devoted to reviewing the text or doctrines can become counterproductive. since believers need to be challenged with the whole purpose of God. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 27. And so, again, like with everything else I talk about, you have to maintain this balance in your Christian life. I have to maintain a balance, a proper balance, that, number one, doesn't bore you to tears. If you come in here and you're bored because the material is not challenging, that's on me. That's my bad. And also, we're not going to dumb it down like they tell me to in Microsoft Word, to dumb it down to the sixth grade level or seventh so people can understand you. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to bring you up. We're not going to drag everyone down. We want to attain to high standards. We want to shoot beyond, you know, shoot for the moon, the stars, aim for the stars, aim high. Why not? What have we got to lose? I mean, we were unbelievers headed to hell before Christ found us. So we don't have a whole lot to lose. Might as well go for excellence is the way I look at it. And I may not ever attain to all that I desire, but you know what? I would rather desire too much than not enough. Get to heaven and find out, look what you could have had. Oh, I wasn't motivated. I was busy applying, or not applying, I mean, doing whatever I was doing. And I wonder how much of that people will get, you know, I don't know. So Acts 20, 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, all of it. We're not going to, and so verse 32 kind of goes along with this, but I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And that's what we're shooting for. 21, he bases his right to remind them on the fact that God had provided grace to Paul. The noun charis, grace, refers to the unmerited favor that God extends to mankind, which is offered apart from one's works or apart from what one actually deserves. So every once in a while, you know, I find myself when I'm talking to the Lord, you know, saying, well, Father, I know I don't deserve this. And I think, you know, you don't deserve anything. You know, I have to check myself and realize, oh, okay, well, then I might as well ask then, because it's not as though God owes me. I deserve a lot, Lord. You know this. Well, I have to remember the day, it's all grace. Anything you do, anything you achieve, it's all grace. And this is manifested by the 24 elders in Revelation. There's a certain point there which they throw their crowns down before the throne, acknowledging that everything they attain to in terms of maturity and glory and all of that is because of the Lamb, not because of them. That will be throughout eternity. Well, that he had provided grace to Paul. It should be noted that Paul always places grace first when he deals with matters other than grace. He never leads off with mercy, peace, and grace, or peace and mercy and grace. It's always grace first. Because grace is the foundation for all these other virtues, all these other blessings that come from God. He is a God of grace, a God of peace, a God of mercy, a God of righteousness and justice, a God of truth. But grace is the underpinning that you have to have in place for these other things to be effective. So part of the grace of God, the grace of God, again, is the basis for all other blessings. 23, part of the grace God extended to Paul involved the fact that he was to occupy the office of apostle, which was the highest ranking office in the church age. Now, there were only 12 of them total. Judas was replaced by Paul. The apostles got together and tried to elect one. That wasn't wise, but, you know, nothing came of it. You never hear about these two guys that were put forth because you can't elect an apostle. Again, it was a fundamental. They understood the prophecy correctly, that Judas was going to fall from his position and that they needed to replace him. But they didn't realize they didn't need to replace him. God would take care of that. And so they are misguided. This is one of the things you see people say, oh, I'd like to go back into Acts. They were really committed then. Yeah, they were committed, all right. Sometimes they were committed to foolishness. And we should know better now. Obviously, I think living here at the end of time, we have the benefit of every bit of doctrine that's ever been taught, if we'll avail ourselves of it. My job is to go out there and weed through the junk and the garbage and the trash and pull out the nuggets of truth and gold, silver, and precious stones and deliver them to you. My contention is, frankly, that probably every verse in the Bible has been taught right sometime. Just when and where, and that's all. That's all you have to figure out. And that takes extensive reading. Some verses I don't have to read much on. It's pretty plain. when he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, I pretty well understand that. I don't need a whole lot of explanation there as to what that means. That this is the agent that is phase two sanctification. That's pretty straightforward there. So the apostle had authority over multiple churches and was second in command only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's all changed. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. There are no more evangelists. Now there are only pastor teachers. And they are limited to a specific geographic locale, the canon, as defined there in 2 Corinthians. And Paul spells out, I have a canon. I don't run in other men's canon, and they shouldn't run in mine. And so, essentially, all I have to do is shepherd you little woolies, and that's enough. I don't have to worry, thank God, about the world out there. They are just, in my opinion, the cosmos is just a distraction. That's all it is. Even people who, we had this deal with some woman who really wanted the truth, just anxious for it. But then when I asked her indirect questions, I couldn't get answers out of her. She's not interested in the truth. I can tell you that right now, and I've never met the woman. She's interested in her way and her view of things. She told me the church is, there's a pandemic. And I said, well, what's pandemic in the church? Tell me. She never responded. She just makes these wild assertions and I'm supposed to swallow them because I'm an idiot with no discernment, apparently. And if you think that, you're wrong. I do have some discernment. But people think I'm going to fall for their crap because everybody else has. And that's when they run into a doctrinal pastor with some sense and they don't know what to do with him. Manna? What is it? They don't know. Well, Paul appeals to the grace of God, point 24, and not to his own authority. This certainly indicates that he was not impressed or consumed with his own status, but rather with the grace of God that provided his position in God's plan. In 25, while Paul is very tactful here, he does not avoid the fact that he had the spiritual right to address the Romans. In fact, his apostolic authority directly links what he has written in Romans with his responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. This he made plain at the beginning of the book, Romans 1, 5, and 6. Through whom we, again the editorial we, only Paul received grace and apostleship. Now all believers get grace, but the statement grace and apostleship is only Paul and the other apostles. Not everybody got this. So you have to also, that's one of the things you have to watch when you're doing exegesis. Just because it's a plural, you have to ask yourself, is this just sort of an epistolary plural? We, as in the letter writer. You know, because people write like that. They talk like that. You know. We think it's been hot here. Well, really, it's your opinion that it's hot here. That's what you really mean. Other people might agree with you, but that's not what you're saying. So he gave us grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also. You are Gentiles, believing Gentiles in Rome, and called of Jesus Christ, or literally better would have been here by Jesus Christ. It's a subjective genitive. Jesus did the calling. And that, of course, is a reference to the gospel they heard. 26, Paul goes on in verse 16 to explain why the grace of God was given to him. The construction uses the preposition eis and the articular infinitive of a verb is one that is designed to express purpose. A number of ways you can express purpose in the Greek. By the first century, prepositions were more in vogue than they had been previously. And so prepositions were being used a lot more than they previously had been in Koine Greek or in more ancient forms of Greek. So this is a preferred construction for this time in history. So you would expect, okay, yeah, this is exactly how we would have expressed it. So the grace of God that equipped Paul, point 27, and appointed him to the office of apostle, was given so that he might function as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. God's grace is not given out to no end. That's another important point here. When God provides a person grace, then they're culpable. They're culpable under grace to live out the realities of the Christian life. And for us, that means all what we have here. The local church, the function of teaching, studying sound doctrine, growing up spiritually, being a witness in the world, light, salt, all that. And there are many analogies as to what we do, ambassadors at that level. So God obviously has to equip us to do that, and grace does. And again, grace, it's not just grace to give grace for the purpose of grace. God has purposes behind this. And he expects believers to apply under it. 28, his humility is observed by the fact that he does not appeal to his apostolic authority, but presents himself as a minister. And in there, here in verse 16, to be a minister. Liturgos is a little bit different term. It's a little more advanced, say, than, say, diakoneo. But it still has the idea of public service, that Paul's doing service for other people. He's not simply made an apostle so he can sit around and say, hey, I'm an apostle. You people bow down and do what I say. And so that approach wouldn't work for an apostle, and it sure doesn't work for a pastor teacher who has less authority than an apostle at that level. Because he only has authority over one church. So at this point, Paul begins to use language that portrays his apostolic office in a cultic sense. The cultus refers to a particular system of religious worship with reference to its particular rites and ceremonies. It's not to be confused with the modern-day term cult. The modern-day term cult refers to doctrinal deviants that are out there doing whatever it is they're doing, teaching false doctrine, advancing heresy. Some of them claim to be God's witnesses. They're not. They're not witnesses of Jehovah, even though they call themselves that. That's the irony, isn't it? They are not witnesses. They are espousing false doctrine. And then when we talk about cultus or a cult, it's also a term for just a general religious function. So don't confuse the idea of a unbelieving or believing weirdo cult with what we're talking about here. 30, Paul uses the language of the Old Testament priestly cult to describe his apostolic work, beginning with the more generic term liturgos, one that is engaged in cultic service of some kind. 31, the term originally meant someone who performed public service. Now that could, but see again, we tend to compartmentalize where the ancient societies did not, particularly the Greek city-states, and this was transferred over into the Roman era as well, that as a citizen of a place or of a country, a city even, you had obligations. All citizens had obligations. And so public service was a part of that. And also religious service to the state was a part of that. And these things were not, again, compartmentalized to where you say, well, I separate. They were all a part of the same deal. Much like with the king, say, in Israel, under the monarchy. The king was a king, but he was also judge. He also had the final say. He was the lawmaker. They didn't separate, the branches like we do of government. It was all vested in a single man. Well, here, in a citizen, he's designed to be a good citizen. You were expected to fill certain obligations to be a good citizen in that country. Someone who performed public service, either administrative or religious, at his own expense. But in the New Testament, it came to be used of the service of God. For instance, we saw this term in 13:6, and there it's applied to the establishment chain of command. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Now, while taxes, again, are people's least favorite subject, most people don't like them. I don't like them. The government seems to find new and amazing ways to get into your pocket. They might call it a license or a fee or a permit or whatever else, but it's just a tax. A tax, by any other name, is still a tax. And so nobody likes this. But as believers, we have to recognize, okay, there's a purpose to all this behind it. God's overriding purpose is advanced through nations and through paying taxes and supporting. And again, while we may not like it, where do you want to move? Somalia? No? Ukraine? No? Kazakhstan? No. Nobody. I don't want to move to any of these places. You want to move to the Middle East? No. You want to move to the UK? Nope. I don't want to move to the EU. There isn't anywhere I'd rather live. And so this ought to be a part of our gratitude as we get up every day too, in spite of the difficulties we face in this country, and in spite of where we know it's headed. God is still using this vehicle to protect us and to get us through in the end times, in spite of how bad it may get. So because of this, you also pay taxes. for rulers are servants of God. Again, an objective genitive here. They render service to God by doing their function. Now, you might look at Donald Trump and think, how's he rendering service to God? And you might legitimately wonder. But how are any of them? I mean, we can pick the easiest guy that's the target, that's out there in the lead dog, and you see him all the time, and he can't shut up, apparently. But what about the other politicians? They're no better. None of them are really, it doesn't seem to me, looking out much for the American people. But that's the system we got. So we have to support this, and legitimately so. I don't want to take time off to go to the city council and run Sarasota, do you? City commission? No. No. County commission? No. Don't want to do that either. I'll be happy to pay taxes and let somebody else do it. So we recognize that it's legitimate. So there, the government is declared to be a servant of God. They're rendering religious service to God by their function in that sense. Also, Hebrews 1:7. Hear of angels, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Ministers there is liturgos, those who serve God. And so what we see is that, of course, with the government, it's elevated to not just secular service. They're serving God whether they know it or not. We should know it. They may not, but we should. Also, chapter 8, verse 2, same book. Here Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Why? He is a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so Jesus functioned here as a servant of God still in the glorified hypostasis in phase 3. He still acts as a servant of God. And as we know, he was a servant to Israel. We just saw that. On behalf of the truth of God. They used a different term, but the idea here is that Jesus still serves God at this level. That's all we will do for eternity, in fact. So 32, in the ancient world, this term referred to service of special importance and was used to denote one who was highly respected and honored by his fellow citizens. It is a word that emphasizes service that is performed not only on behalf of God, but also on behalf of one's fellow man. 33, the term philotimeomai, to seek after something or to aspire. So literally what it means, it's a compound, comes from philos, which means a friend, or it's actually a phileo, the verb to love, is one of the verbs for loving in the New Testament. And then time, which means honor. So it means to love honor, and it means to aspire to greatness legitimately. Not as a function of the sin nature where you just want approbation or you want people to look up to you or you like having power so you can say, hey, I'm shouting out orders, jump. You get in, and when I say jump, you get into the air before you ask how high. That kind of deal. That's not authority well exercised. That's abusive. And that's not what authorities are to be. So this is used in the immediate context and is a term. Used in connection with the service rendered by public-spirited citizens. See also Romans 15, 20, coming up on that. Actually, I don't know if that's my verse, because I don't think that's it. Let's see what he's doing. This is what he says his service is. This is how he defines his service. I'm sorry, this is what I want. And his service he saw as being foundational, not being built on somebody else's work. That he saw his service to God as a church planter, we might say, for lack of a better term. Founding congregations, not staying and teaching doctrine after the fact. Now, not that Paul couldn't have stayed and teach doctrine, because he does in certain places. I believe he stays like a year and a half in Corinth, and he stays an extended time in Ephesus, I think 3 years at one stretch. So he could certainly do that, but this was not what he saw his major, and this is why he can say, there's no place for me in these regions in verse 23. because he sees it, as he understands under the ministry of the Spirit, his work is done in all this area. And again, it was a pretty extensive area that stretched from Jerusalem up again towards modern day Albania, up there across from Italy on the Balkan coast. So that's a pretty big area. So 34 here, Paul describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, which some have construed as a genitive of possession. And of course, yes, does the Lord own him? Yes. But I see some people and everything's a genitive of possession. They're not all genitives of possession, for one thing. But however, the genitive of Jesus Christ more naturally denotes the one who appointed Paul, or the one to whom the service is rendered. When he said, "I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." This could be construed as an objective genitive. I minister Jesus Christ. That is my ministry to the Gentiles. Which obviously we would probably expand that for understanding purpose and say I minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not ministering, as it were, quote, just the person. But obviously Jesus is the focal point of the gospel. So that's one way that could be taken. I certainly do not think it is, possession. And then you could even have a minister sent from Jesus Christ, as I pointed out in the exegesis. This could be construed as an ablative of sorts. A minister sent by Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That does not do any injustice to what's here. And so both things are true. And again, even the third one's true. I mean, Paul is owned. The Lord owns him by virtue of the doctrine of redemption. He bought him. But I don't think that's his emphasis here. Well, 35, while there is little doubt that Jesus Christ possesses Paul, he bought him for a price. Paul is focusing on his actual service, which is directed both toward Jesus Christ and the Gentiles to whom he had been sent. 36, when Paul believed in Christ, he immediately was informed that his commission was directed toward the Gentiles. What God told Paul was reinforced, and Paul himself repeated it on several occasions. So it's not as though here, when Paul is making this foolish decision to go to Jerusalem, it's not as though he doesn't know this, that he's not sent to the Jews. And he's sent to the Gentiles, and that's where he's supposed to be. There were plenty of apostles that were dealing with the Jews. So Acts 9:15, he's told here at his conversion, and actually this might be before he's even told, this might be where Ananias finds out. This is where the Lord tells Ananias, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." But the primary emphasis there has to be what he leads with, Gentiles. That's it. Now, obviously, there's a part of his ministry you cannot avoid ministering to Jews at a certain level. Paul was a Jew immersed in Jewish culture. So it's not as though he's not going to have some ministry to the Jews. But his primary ministry is to the Gentiles. Acts 22, where Paul reiterates this later on, clearly that he understands it. And I mean, when does he... this is when he's, I think, in the... the council there. Yeah, he's addressing the council, a bunch of Jews. And they listened to him, but not too long. And he said to me, the Lord said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, did Paul, when he was saying this in the middle of this Jewish council, did he think to himself, why aren't I there? I mean, did he wonder? I mean, I've done things like that where I got myself into trouble. And it was not lost on me when, you know, I said something and I thought, yeah. Well, I wonder if that occurred to him. That this is not where I'm supposed to be. But it's too late by then. They're going to rip him limb from limb if the Romans don't save him. Also 26:17. "I'm going to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." The Gentiles, that is, not the Jews. "I'm sending you to the Gentiles." Romans 1:5, we just saw that one. He addressed the Romans as, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles." And then Galatians 1:16. So, "God was pleased to reveal his son in me
so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He didn't ask for human approbation or approval. Certainly not the apostolic approval. Did this form some of the backdrop to the tension that existed between Paul and the church at Jerusalem? I think it did at some level. Paul is, as they might have seen him, hey, this loose cannon's out here running around. We don't know what he's teaching. And there seems to be controversy following him everywhere. Maybe he's not teaching right. But he didn't go check with them. He waits until quite a long time before he actually submits his gospel to them for a check, as it were. So it is clear, point 37, from Paul's interactions with the other apostles, that they recognized and acknowledged that God had indeed appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 2. Now this is when he goes up 14 years later. He makes a brief visit to Jerusalem just following his conversion up there in Syria. When he gets down, they let him down out of a window in the wall in a basket because they were going to kill him there. So he goes to Jerusalem, but nobody will have anything to do with him. What a shock. They all think he's still, he's probably just trying to play a game and now is a double agent and infiltrating churches as pretending to be a believer. And so they wouldn't have anything to do with him. But he didn't stay in Jerusalem long then. His visit was very short. And then he went off to Arabia for 3 years, where he essentially went to seminary, him and the Lord. That was how he got his education. Of course, Paul was already fluent. He didn't have to learn languages. He already knew those. All he had to learn was the doctrine, the theological grid he was going to need. And the Lord taught him all this through the Spirit out there in Arabia for 3 years. Now, after 14 years, he goes back to Jerusalem. And I submitted to them, in verse 2, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did it in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, that my ministry was what it was supposed to be. That I wanted to make sure that we're all on the same page here. I'm teaching a gospel of grace, faith in Christ alone is salvation, and all of this. That this transcends racial deals, that we're not worried about Jews and Gentiles. God's salvation is offered to all people under the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And then also verses 7 through 9. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's another way of saying Gentiles, uncircumcised, pardon me, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas, Barnabas is a Gentile, the right hand of fellowship. Well, I'll take that back. Barnabas probably is not. But they went to the poor. Barnabas was, I think, present there. He was the son of encouragement. That we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So it's very clear, even to the apostles, that there's a division of authority here. There's a division of responsibility. Paul is to go to the Gentiles. They'll handle the Jews. So, again, you have to ask yourself, what are you doing in Jerusalem, Paul? Because that's not where the Gentiles are. So he gets in trouble for it. Well, 38, therefore, since the Roman church was largely composed of Gentile believers, Paul is well within his right to address these Gentiles with the gospel and all the doctrines that flow from it. And 39, he now moves on to describe his term by his service by using the verb he erugeo. I know if I pronounce the word wrong, you're going to have to leave, and I get that. But it's a compound from hieros, which means a sacred place or a temple, and the noun ergon, a work or a deed. This term means to officiate as a priest, to minister in sacred things, and even to offer sacrifices as a priest. So under the doctrine of his royal priesthood, Paul understood that he was a priest, ministering the gospel to the Gentiles and functioning towards God as well in his service of him. So 40, the participle, he or geo, to function as a priest may continue the purpose of God's grace that was given to Paul. Or it may describe the manner in which Paul carried out his ministry. And you have a legitimate here question to be a minister of the gospel of Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And then you have this other accusative participle here. Again, is this a manner or is it continuing the purpose? That just becomes your question. But both are true. Again, this is one of those. See, I should get up here and dogmatically give you my opinion, say it can't be anything else. But in my opinion, it could be both. And you have to be honest enough to admit that. So in either case, this is admittedly a very unusual way of referring to the function of Paul. The fact that he talks about the proclamation of the gospel in priestly terms indicates that he viewed his work as a solemn and sacred act. In 42, while the genitive qualifier of God can be classed in a number of ways, it is most commonly used as an ablative of source. The God himself is the source or origin of the good news of salvation. It comes from him. He originated it. He developed all the principles by which it works. And so he is no doubt the source of it. Now, obviously, but see, the gospel isn't really about God per se. So you can't make it a genitive of content. The gospel focuses on Jesus Christ and a relationship with him. Now, in a roundabout way, obviously, it works towards God, but again, he's not the direct object of it. Well, 43, the accusative noun, the gospel, should be understood as an accusative of respect. This use of the accusative qualifies a statement that would not otherwise be true by limiting the action to a specific area of thing. So he's not saying, I'm running around ministering as a priest, sort of generally. He qualifies it with only in terms of the gospel. That's how he sees his function. In terms of the gospel, he sees that he's a priest that has responsibilities that he has to fulfill. And not just a priest in general doing any old thing. It's limited and qualified by the gospel. And 44, the final portion of verse 16 denotes the purpose. Again, introduced, this is another way of expressing purpose, hino with a subjunctive. That's another way, and so he does it here. For Paul serving Jesus Christ and ministering the gospel to the Gentiles, his purpose is communicated, again, in priestly or sacrificial terms. The Greek noun, prosphora, literally to bear or carry, that's a compound, comes from pharaoh, the verb, to bear or carry. Means to move one thing to another. And then pros to mean toward. So to take something toward somebody. Denotes either the action of bringing an offering or sacrifice to God, or it can refer to what is offered, as it does here. And our time's up, so I'm going to let you cool off a little. We still got more to deal with this. This is not easy stuff. I get it. But this is the way Paul writes, and we have to deal with the difficulty. So let's take our normal 20-minute breaks, cool our minds off, and we'll be ready to move in our second session.